I trust you brought a Bible with you this evening, and if you have, I would invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. But as you're turning to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament and you thumb through the pages of the Gospels, you can quickly survey the very words of Jesus, for they are printed in red. And you notice there, page after page is filled with red ink as the gospel writers recorded what Jesus said as much as they recorded what Jesus ever did. And that is helpful for us because we can observe how that Jesus' ministry was a verbal ministry. And many times Jesus addressed the religious leaders of the day, and at other times Jesus spoke to the crowds, the multitudes, but most often Jesus taught his disciples. And in every case, as you see those red letters printed there in your Bible, we know that Jesus spoke the words that his Father intended for him to speak. In John 7, verse 16, Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." In John 12, 49, Jesus said, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but my Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." So you see, Jesus' words printed for us often in red ink are not the incidental ramblings of casual conversation over the course of life circumstances, but the very revelation that God wanted us to hear so that we might know how we ought to live. And so this evening we come to Mark chapter 9, verse 42, which really concludes Jesus' thoughts from verses 35 through 41. It introduces Jesus' teaching in verses 43 through 50. And if you have a red letter edition of your New Testament, you can see here that these are the very words of Jesus. And Jesus has just rebuked his disciples for their arrogance and for their elitism, for they disputed among themselves who was the greatest and who might be the greatest in the kingdom. And the disciples were dismissive of those that were not part of their small group. Namely, the disciples were dismissive of the children. But yet Jesus welcomed them in verses 36 and 37. And then also the disciples were disparaging the someone in verse 38 who was in competition with them, yet Jesus did not forbid him. And so beginning in Mark 9, verse 42, Jesus spoke sternly. These are the words of Jesus, verse number 42, and he spoke sternly to the disciples about the Christian life and the Christian living that is required of his disciples. Let me pause briefly for prayer, and then we'll look at the words of Jesus. Lord, it is a daunting thought to consider your look from the cross as you looked upon sinful man. And yet, Lord, because of your great love with which you loved us, you hung there, suffered, and shed your blood and died for us. Lord, we're grateful for that you who created all that is, the stars, the moons, the suns, and all of the expanse of the universe, yet you were mindful of man. And yet, Lord, when you looked upon us, you had compassion, and you loved us, and you gave yourself for us. Lord, now as we read your words that are preserved for us in the Holy Scripture, I pray that you would teach us from them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verse 42, the words of Jesus, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Jesus said, these are Jesus' words. Jesus said that the punishment for leading one who believes into sinful behavior was so great that it would be better for us or for one to be buried alive in the sea. In his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, R. Kent Hughes explains this. He says, "This had in fact been the fate of the leaders of an insurrection under the early zealot leader Judas the Galilean, whom the Romans drowned in a lake. Suetonius, the Roman historian, also mentioned a graphic case having a similar punishment. The apostles knew what Jesus was talking about, and in their imaginations they could see the drowned bodies of victims tethered to great millstones as they swayed to and fro in the currents. There's something particularly horrifying about this image. Being dropped into the darkness, hidden from life and the world, Jesus used the most graphic terms to make the point that it would be better to be drowned than to cause humble believers, the little ones here in verse 42, the little ones who served him, to fall into sin. What was Jesus saying? What was Jesus teaching his disciples in verse 42? I would suggest this. Number one, I don't have printed notes for you, but if you want to capture these three ideas this evening, number one, we must live without offense toward others. We must live without offense toward others. And to further explain this principle, I would have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians 8 with me in your Bibles. I want to take an extended detour away from Mark 9 to 1 Corinthians 8 in order to fully explain this principle. You're going to want to go with me there to that text. The primary problem in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, is not the issue of eating meat offered to idols, as we are prepared to expect by the first phrase, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, now concerning the things offered to idols. Paul will speak of the issue of things that is meat offered to idols, but he really postpones his comments on that issue until verse number 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols. But the primary issue that Paul confronts in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, is the issue of pride. Pride in one's knowledge. Now don't forget, we're in Mark chapter 9, we're going to return there in a moment, but we need to spend a few moments here. It is the issue of pride. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. This was a problem for the Corinthians. If we look back to the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, we read of the Corinthians' pride in their human wisdom. They were rebuked for that. If we look forward to the following chapters in 1 Corinthians, we discover a whole chapter devoted to love. We know that is the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which says, if you have all knowledge but don't have love, you are nothing. And so the clever Corinthians thought that they knew it all. And that was their very deception. The same thing was true in Mark chapter 9 with Jesus' disciples. They were pretty proud of themselves, for they were the disciples of the great rabbi Jesus. And so after a quick preface in verses 1 through 3, Paul returns to the question at hand in verse number 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know. You see there, it's an issue of knowledge and the pride of their knowledge. There was a doubtful, questionable, gray area of Christian liberty for the Corinthians in the day, and it was this. The best meat offered in the markets of pagan cities was the meat that had come from the pagan temples, because only the finest of animals were offered for sacrifice in the pagan temples, and it was customary for the pagan priest to then send that meat to the market for resale to the people. But along come some sensitive Gentile Christians to that market, and they refused to buy or to eat any meat that had been offered to idols because of its association with paganism, or because it revived memories for them of their previous paganism, and it minimized their separation from their previous paganism. And that makes sense. We can't blame them. On the other hand, some sensitive Jewish Christians would come along, not just the Gentile Christians, but also the Jewish Christians. They would come along and they would refuse to buy or eat that meat that had been offered to idols, for such food could only be doubly unclean for the Jews. First, it was unclean meat by their Jewish dietary laws under which they had been raised. That was Peter's issue in Acts chapter 10. And then it was also unclean meat because it had been used as part of pagan worship. And that makes sense. You can't blame them for that. However, there were other Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians who knew, that is air quotes, they knew, they had knowledge that pagan deities are not real. Idols are not real gods, and the meat offered to them was simply meat, no different than any other meat. It was a non-issue to them. And that makes sense. After all, we have that knowledge. We know that idols are man-made. Idols have no real existence. In fact, Paul says as much in verse number 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things, and through whom we live. And so Paul is explaining this orthodox knowledge, this monotheism of one God. It was in Psalm 115 that the psalmist says of the idols, there are idols that are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have eyes, they do not see. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. The problem is solved. Knowledge solves the problem. That idols don't matter because idols are not real. But everyone didn't have that same knowledge. So then how practically do we deal with someone like this when different people think differently about different things? Look at verse number 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Everyone doesn't know all of these things. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating an idol in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now don't lose me just yet. Who is the Apostle Paul speaking of here? Beginning in verse 6, he says us. The us is those who know there is one God. I consider the us in verse number 6 to be the wise. Paul is addressing the wise in verse 6 regarding the weak in verse number 7, those without that knowledge. I suspect that each of us here this evening, we are the wise. We're not the weak. And if we are the wise, then this is for us. Paul is addressing us, the wise. Are you ready? By eating this idol meat, or let's contextualize it to the modern culture, by participating in that doubtful or controversial activity as part of our Christian liberty, a brother might injure his conscience. Verse number 9. The defilement that he incurs does not come from the meat, because meat itself is not defiled. It comes from him doing something that his conscience has decided is wrong, even though it may not actually be, in fact, morally wrong at all. And so for us, that is the wise among us, and some people will use the term strong and weak. I prefer the terms wise and weak. For us, the wise among us, the practical problem boils down to verse number 9. Beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So the us in verse 6, the wise, have no liberty to do something that batters our brother's conscience and then emboldens our brother to violate his conscience in verse 10 so that he experiences spiritual disaster and ruin. Let me quickly finish. Verse 12. But when you thus sin against your brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, we read 1 Corinthians 8, and we recognize that the Apostle Paul surrendered his liberty, he surrendered his rights, he became a vegetarian for the sake of his brother. But we don't consider the gravity of what is being taught in 1 Corinthians 8 until we link it back to Mark chapter 9. All right? Go back to Mark chapter 9. The words of Jesus in Mark 9, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Let me give you some practical criteria by which to exercise your Christian liberty. I'll give you seven ideas. They're alliterated, of course. Ask the question of excess. Excess. Is this activity necessary, or is it merely an extra that is not really important? Perhaps this is a weight that I should willingly give up. Is this a matter of excess? Secondly, is this a matter of expediency? Expediency. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. All things are lawful for me, Paul wrote, but not all things are profitable or expedient. Is what I want to do helpful or useful? So there's the matter of excess. There's a matter of expediency. How about number three, emulation? Emulation. What would Jesus do? He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked, 1 John 2, verse 6. If we are doing what Christ would do, our action is not only permissible, it's actually good and it's right as we emulate Jesus Christ. How about number four, example? Are we setting a right example for others? If we emulate Christ, others should be able to follow our example. Number five, evangelism. Is that thing that I want to do going to be helpful for evangelism? Is my testimony going to be helped or hindered? Will unbelievers be drawn to Christ or turned away from him by this matter? Will it help me conduct myself walking in wisdom toward those who are without? So the issue of evangelism. How about number six would be edification. Evangelism is those without. Edification is those within. Will others be built up and matured in Christ? Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Edification. Number seven, exaltation. Will the Lord be lifted up and glorified in what I do? And of course, God's glory ought to be our priority. The exaltation of God ought to be the supreme purpose behind everything that we do. And so, folks, many times we are bothered. We resent the oppression and the restriction of these things. But remember the consequence of causing a little one who believes in Christ to stumble. It were better that you were drowned in the sea. And the first principle of Mark chapter 9 is to live without offense toward others. To live without offense toward others. We don't have time this evening, but I can anticipate the objection. Well, then we can never do anything. Will be so suppressed and restricted. Well, if you have all knowledge but have not love, you are nothing. First principle, live without offense toward others. Now, back in Mark chapter 9, the words of Jesus. It's all in red here in my Bible. Chapter 9, verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. How can we ever hope to avoid leading others into sin? How can we ever hope to avoid offending others or causing others to stumble into sin if we lead ourselves into sin? So principle number two is live in purity with yourself. Live in purity with yourself. First, live without offense toward others. That's verse 42. Secondly, live in purity with yourself, that's verses 43 through 48. And over the centuries, some have taken these verses very literally. The most famous case of crass literalism here was Origen of Alexandria, who had himself emasculated in an attempt to overcome sensual desires. And it's significant that not long after that, the Council of Nicaea outlawed this very practice, but it was because of a text like this. And Jesus here is using hyperbolic metaphor to describe, again, the gravity of the situation. Just as the gravity of causing a little one to stumble, to sin in that offense warrants drowning, so the gravity of causing oneself to sin warrants the drastic measure of severing a member, the offending member of the body. But understand here, please understand that Jesus is not calling for physical mutilation. He's calling for spiritual mortification. And in an effort to mortify the flesh or put to death the deeds of the body, is there anything too extreme to protect ourselves or from impurity, but to live in purity with ourselves? The English Puritan John Owen wrote a book called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It's a thick book, as all Puritan writings are. But let me just read a paragraph for you from that book. John Owen says, "Where sin, through the neglect of mortification, that is putting to death the deeds of the body, when sin, through the neglect of mortification, gets a considerable victory, it breaks the bones of the soul and makes a man weak, sick, and ready to die, so that he cannot look up. And when poor creatures will take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and never rouse up themselves to a vigorous opposition, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and that their soul should bleed to death?" He's describing in this book the consequences of allowing ourselves to repeatedly and perpetually practice sin without putting to death, mortifying, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So let me make this very practical for us. What Jesus is saying, again, to contextualize to the modern vernacular, he is saying, pull the plug. He's saying, cut the cord. He's saying, cancel the service or subscription, sever the relationship, take the long way around to avoid the point of temptation, do whatever it takes to protect yourself from the temptation to sin and guard your own purity. And for this reason, the Apostle Paul had to discipline his body, had to bring it into subjection, lest when he had preached to others, he himself would become disqualified. For that very reason, we are to mortify the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8, verse 13. And folks, I'm saddened to report that I at times argue with believers who confess to addiction but are not willing to sever themselves from the very chains that bind them. Why is that? When rather it is better for us to live without a hand or a foot or an eye or internet service than to be damned to hell with it. At the end of the day, of course, sin is sourced in our hearts. And if you were to turn the page back to chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, I won't take the time this evening to read verses 18 through 23. Verse 23, all these evil things comes from within and defiles a man. That was really the theme of our summer series from Proverbs 4, verse 23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Ultimately, these are our heart issues, but the problem is that if we don't take drastic, dramatic efforts to protect our purity, we may be cast into hellfire. And if you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 44, verse 46, verse 48, Jesus repeats the very same quotation from Isaiah 66, verse 24. And the word hell there is the Greek Gehenna. Gehenna was the place in the valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem. In ancient times, it was a site devoted to pagan worship. It's the place where the pagan place where Israelites would sacrifice their children to false gods of the Canaanites, and King Josiah tore down the pagan altars there and desecrated the site, turned it into a garbage dump, a place of refuse. By Jesus' day, Gehenna was a garbage dump there, and fires burned continually. Wild dogs roamed free and ate from the waste. And here in Isaiah 66, verse 24, as Jesus quotes it, he is saying that hell will be characterized really by two terrible realities. And you see it there in verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. First, Jesus says, "Their worm does not die." What does that mean? Some would argue that it refers to actual worms that will gnaw at the body in hell. And I'm not convinced of that necessarily. I think it describes the eternal and internal nature of torment. When the rich man died and went to hell in Luke 16, we are told that he had an active and accurate memory, Luke 16, 25. And I think those that are in hell will forever deal with the memories of rejecting the love and grace of God in this life. And I think they will remember the cross, and I think they will think on the empty tomb, and they will be reminded for all of eternity that they did not have to be in that horrible place. And the worms there that does not die, that eternal agony. And then Jesus says the fire is not quenched. What does that mean? You see it in verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. These are the words of Jesus quoting the Old Testament prophet. It describes the eternal and external nature. If the worm not dying is maybe the internal torment, the fire here is the external torment. There will be the greatest of physical agonies in hell, the burning of the body. And the Bible tells us that hell is a place of punishment. It's a place of fire. It's a place of thirst. It's a place of pain. It's a place of divine wrath. It's a place of frustration and anger. It's a place of eternal separation from God. And apart from the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, hell is the consequence of sin. And so Jesus is saying here, these are the words of Jesus. It's written in red ink in our Bibles, an indication that these are the words of Jesus. Jesus is saying, live in purity with yourself. Live without offense toward others. Live in purity with yourself. And then verses 49 and 50. Verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. These are difficult verses, again, to understand. What is Jesus talking about? Fire and salt. In the Old Testament, fire and salt were used in sacrifice. And I could cite Ezra 6:9, Ezekiel 43, 23, and 24, where both fire and salt are mentioned as part of sacrifices. We understand the fire part, because the animals would be brought, they would be slain, they would be consumed by fire. We know that as a burnt offering. However, what of the grain offerings? And I think that's what Jesus is referencing here in verse 49. Leviticus 2, verse 13 says, and every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. And so what is Jesus saying in verses 49 and 50? He's saying those who follow Christ, those who would live for Christ. That's, I think, what the theme here is, what Jesus is telling his disciples. Live without offense toward others. Live in purity with yourself. And number three, Jesus is saying, live to sacrifice for God. Live to sacrifice for God in verses 49 and 50. He's saying the very same thing that Paul would later write to the Romans. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or act of worship. But verse number 50 says, what if the salt has lost its saltiness? In what way do we then sacrifice? And Jesus said that if our salt loses its flavor, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, in Matthew chapter 5. so that our lives, our Christian lives, are a waste. These are dramatic things that Jesus is saying. I just wish I could be a fly on the wall of this meeting to watch the countenance of the disciples. It's better if you're drowned in the sea. It's better that you dismember your body and cut off your appendages. It's better that you're trampled underfoot and cast out. Lived a sacrifice for God. And this assumes suffering and persecution. This is the sacrifice that I think he's speaking of. Peter said, don't think it strange. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that should try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, or some unique thing. Nobody has suffered like me. But rather, rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. The Apostle Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so our suffering, our persecution, our sacrifice may be with fire and with salt. If not, it is worthless. As I read through the Gospels, I love what's printed here in the black letters. It's just the narrative that Jesus went here and there and did this and that. The black ink tells me of the happenings of Jesus and his disciples, but I come to the red ink, and I'm mindful that these are the words of Jesus. He was a gentle teacher, but in some cases, he was stern, and he was graphic. And in this case, he's rebuking the disciples for their pride, for their arrogance, for their self-sufficiency, and he's saying to them, live without offense toward these little ones who believe in me. He's saying, live in purity toward yourself. He's saying, live in such a way that your salt is worthy of sacrifice. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, as followers of the way, as we hear these words of Jesus, may they confront us in the very same way that they would have these disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our Christian lives are sometimes apathetic. They're sometimes casual. They're sometimes indifferent. Lord, there is many times that we live our Christian lives without thoughts toward others' offense. Lord, without carefulness toward our own purity. And Lord, we shrink away from the necessary sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that you might make us to be radical disciples that follow you no matter what the cost. I pray this in Jesus' name.